Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today. And we thank you that you are a God who is sovereign over heaven and earth because you are the creator of all things. You are the sustainer of all things. In your hands are all kings, presidents, parliaments, and all powers. And you move them according to your purposes and will. Even when we don't understand, when we don't like what's happening, and we are overwhelmed, you are a God who is sovereign and in control, and you are making all things new. Sin will be vanquished. You will gather your people to yourself, and we will always be with the Lord where Jesus reigns for eternity. Father, guide us today through the reading and preaching of your word that we would see Christ in all his glory and beauty, that we will hear his voice that calls unto us, follow me, and that we will be faithful and obedient. And that even when we wander and we stray, when we define good and evil into our own eyes, and we are deceived and we deceive, that your Spirit would convict us of our sin, and remind us that Jesus is faithful. And he finds us as he leaves the 99 and finds the lost. Father, guide us today, we pray. Father, I pray right now for the Davenport family as they grieve the loss of their husband and father, friend, John. Lord, we thank you for his witness and his testimony, his trust in you. Father, I pray for Andy Rossi as he continues to struggle with various physical ailments. Lord, that you would strengthen him. Lord, he desires to be with you in your worship, to be with your people, and to serve well. Father, I pray for those who are not here, who are struggling with emotional scars and wounds, with mental struggles and anguish and anxiety, for physical maladies. Father, I pray that we would be faithful not only in our worship, are faithful to edify those that are sitting with us in the pews, that we would not forget those who are not here, the widows, the orphans, the weak and the ill, that we would be faithful to go to them as well. Father, I pray that we would be faithful to love our neighbors well and pray for our enemies and for those who persecute us, that we would model Christ in his kingdom in a world that demands our allegiances, in a tribalized world that demands that you must be with us or you're against us, that we would give allegiance to Christ alone and seek to love and follow him in obedience. Father, I pray that you would guide Silas today as he brings forth the word and proclaims, that your Spirit would work in his preparation and now his proclamation, that we would see Jesus, that we would hear Jesus, and that we would love Jesus on account of it. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen. If you would pray with me from the book of Ephesians, our prayer of illumination. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know Christ better. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparable great power for those of us who believe. Amen. You may be seated. I have been at the church for roughly 12 years. It's been your joy, my joy, maybe hopefully it's been your joy too, but my joy to be able to shepherd you and preach to you. But it's also, from day one, it is my desire that I would be faithful to fulfill 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Then you, my child, Paul, the seasoned believer, the apostle, speaking to Timothy, who is the pastor of Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, then you, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I have been very proud of the growth of many of the men in the congregation who have been able to open up God's Word and preach and teach, and it has been a blessing to me. It was a blessing to me this week. I thought I was going in Thursday for a heart ablation. I've been having some wonky stuff going on. I got all prepped and ready to go, and the doctor calls in and says, "You haven't had a PVC the whole time we're here, it's not wise to go fly to Kenya to see the animals when you know the animals aren't there. And to go into your heart and try to fix something that's not doing anything right now is not wise." So I'm very thankful for that, trusting the Lord. I had prayed for clarity that the doctors would see exactly what they need to do, and He did that. I have no idea what my hospital bill would be for IV and a pair of yellow socks that I will never wear. But I went home thanking the Lord that I prayed that He would offer clarity to me, and He has done that. In my preparation, knowing that, hey, I might be weird or might be out of commission for a couple days, I asked Silas to cover for me, and Silas has faithfully done that and will do that in his study and his preparation, and it's an encouragement to see that growth in him using the gifts and talents that the Lord has given him. And I pray that as Silas has done the work of study, we would do the work of listening. It takes work to listen to a sermon, especially when I'm preaching, but especially when Silas is preaching, but don't tell him. But we want to be thankful for the work that we would listen with diligence and to hear the voice of the Lord. Silas, if you would come and preach.
I think I said this the last time Gil gave an introduction quite like that. I'm going to run out of money paying you guys to say all of these really nice things. But no, it really is good to be here with you. It's always a joy to gather on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people here at Ocean Park. And as I've stated many times in the past, and I'll continue to say in the future, you just being present is an encouragement and serves this body well. No matter what your week has looked like up to this point, no matter how much you may not have even wanted to show up here today, in God's providence and by His grace, you are here. And I know I and we collectively are encouraged and grateful for it. As a few have mentioned earlier, there are some who may be likewise in God's providence. Health concerns, physical limitations, were unable to be here. And so we long for them to be back with us. And if you're visiting today, we welcome you. And we're thankful that you are here with us today. And the adult class is going through, why do we gather? And so why is this so important? Why are we here? And I'll answer by quoting Ephesians. Because God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We gather to remember the good news that Christ alone has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. We are not here because we are the elite. Right? We are not the spiritual superstars of Jack's Beach, and this is just our designated time to come and hang out together. We don't gather because we've earned our place with the Lord, as if we made the cut. We have reached His own possession status. No, we gather to worship in song, in prayer, in confession, in preaching, in serving one another, our merciful God, who in Christ removes God's just wrath from us, grants us His righteousness, and brings us collectively into the family of God to the praise of God. Amen?
Amen.
Despite all of our differences, I would be willing to make a bet. I'm not much of a betting man, but I would make a large bet that each and every one of us could agree on one thing that we all love, and at the same time, and maybe more so, that we all hate. We all love it, we all hate it, and that's waiting. Whether it's impatiently waiting for seemingly endless hours at the DMV, or waiting anxiously, pacing to and fro, waiting for the phone call or for the doctor to come back into the office with your results, or waiting mindlessly at the airport because flights are continuing to be delayed and the weather doesn't seem to be holding up anytime soon, right? When our waiting is inconvenient, or when it's fearful, or just flat out boring, we absolutely hate it. We tend to hate it. But then there is the good type of waiting, the fun type, right? Tailgating before kickoff, the groom waiting in eager expectation to watch his bride walk down the aisle. The mom in excitement, waiting outside on the porch, ready to hug and welcome her soldier or her college student back home. How about those same day Amazon packages? Right? We love the fact that we hardly even feel like we're waiting because it happens so quickly. Right? Unless they're delayed, of course, and then we are ready to reveal our wrath on Google reviews. And I know this to be true because I used to deliver for Amazon, and some of y'all are nuts. They're like just crazy. I have stories for days. But when our waiting, right, when it's promising, when it's exciting or unexpectedly in a good way cut short, we tend to enjoy the waiting. So I think after listing just a few examples, I think I would have won the bet. We all, at one point or another, both love and hate waiting. And even though, right, we're all good spiritual people here, we know that patience is a fruit of the Spirit, right? And patience is not dependent on our circumstances or the end result. But if we're honest with ourselves, more times than not, the deciding factor in our wavering and ever-changing reactions and responses to waiting is the object of it. The desired outcome or result or the time frame, right? Both the what and the when of our waiting, 9 times out of 10, is going to dictate the how of our waiting. Again, that's if we're honest with ourselves. And with all this being said, I hope Pastor Chris will forgive me because this week, rather than a big idea, I just have a big question, right, that I would like for us to ask, given the text that he read for us today in Titus. The question that I want us to consider today is, what does it look like for followers of Christ to faithfully wait for His promised return? Okay, that is the big question. What does it look like for followers of Christ to faithfully wait for His promised return? Okay. And as we're all aware, last week especially, right, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, right? And prior to His sacrificial death and His glorious resurrection, Jesus actually said some interesting things to His disciples. And not only did He inform them, right, of His coming death and resurrection multiple times at that, But he also tells them something intriguing in John 14, right? Before the famous verses of I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. So, strangely, Jesus assures them of two things. One, he is leaving them. He is going somewhere. This is what we call the ascension. And two, he assures them, I will come again. This is the second coming. And this is a much bigger deal, I think, than we tend to give it credit for. Oftentimes, when we talk about the gospel, or what we do when we share the gospel with someone, I have this feeling that we tend to stop with the resurrection. It's like the gospel is this amazing movie that is about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and then the ascension and the second coming are like the bonus scenes at the end. If you wait long enough, you'll see these awesome bonus scenes. No, the ascension and the second coming of Christ are both equally as vital to the gospel message. And before we look a little bit closer at the second coming and are waiting for it, I do want to take a quick second to focus on the ascension of Christ. Again, as I fear, it's one of the most neglected, glanced over parts of the gospel message. We have Good Friday services all across the country, right? We have Easter sunrise services everywhere and all the festivities, right, that come along with it. And then usually we kind of skip over into the second coming. At least in my own study, I have been found guilty of that. And I've reached out to a handful of people in preparation for this, and almost every single one of them have felt the same way. So in thinking about the ascension, really quick, just to zoom in, Hebrews 10, listen to the differences between the high priest and Christ. Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, it says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he, not standing daily, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. In the ascension, in Jesus taking his place back with the Father at his right hand, Jesus sits enthroned. This is further confirmation, in addition to the cross and the resurrection, that Jesus' work in bringing salvation that we see in Titus 2, verse 11, was accomplished, was complete. And now our ascended, victoriously enthroned Savior is presently, currently, right now, interceding for us. On this subject, this guy Justin Dillahy from the Gospel Coalition, he says, the ascension doesn't diminish the cross and the resurrection in the accomplishment of our redemption. Rather, it is a necessary extension of them for the application of our redemption. The reason Christ can save us to the uttermost is not only because he died on earth, but because he always lives to make intercession for us in heaven. Indeed, the fact that Jesus has ascended into heaven and sat down is seen as proof that his cross work was successful. I love that. And again, he goes on to point out that this message of the most often quoted Old Testament passage in the New, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The ascension is how he got there. It's what enthroned him as king, ruling in the midst of his enemies. And as Chris has recently been preaching through Revelation, in chapter 3, Jesus tells the church in Laodicea, I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. This sitting is not like a basketball player getting pulled from a game, having to sit the bench because they're too tired, they're doing terrible. It's a punishment. It's not a teenager coming home from school, throwing the backpack, plopping on the couch, lazily scrolling through phone, you know, playing video games. No, he is sitting in victory, Ocean Park. And there is so much more that we could say about the ascension and the amazing blessing and benefits for God's people. For example, Jesus went away. He ascended so he could send us his spirit. But Ocean Park, please know, the ascension is good news. The ascension is crucial. And our Lord, although physically not here, still no doubt ruling and reigning right now as our risen, ascended Savior and King. But like any good infomercial, but wait, there's more. This ascended Savior and King who sits enthroned over sin and death will one day return. He is coming back. And as our passage says, he is coming back for his people, for his own possession. He has promised his return to finally and completely save his people from the presence of sin and death forever. In reference to his glorious, assured return, our passage today in verse 13 says it like this: waiting for our blessed hope. This is our hope. This is what we cling to. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here's my little soapbox, okay? The ascension, second coming, they're not just add-ons. They are crucial. And this brings us back to our big question. As Jesus assured his disciples that he would indeed come again, this promise is still applicable to God's people today. Christ is returning. But this requires that we must wait. So how would you answer our big question? Right, what does it look like for followers of Christ to faithfully wait for his promised return? Our text today is going to give us a simple yet profound and much needed answer to this question. And we're going to talk about it in 2 points. First, though, it's a short passage. Let's reread this passage together and remind ourselves, in light of our big question, of these inspired words. So Titus 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So, what does it look like for followers of Christ to faithfully wait for his promised return? First, we see that we have been trained to, number one, renounce sin. And what does this mean to renounce sin and ungodliness and worldly passion? Something interesting about the word that's used for renounce here is that it's the same word that's used to describe what Peter did to Jesus 3 times. Same word. He renounced Jesus. He denied him. He refused him. He rejected him. And obviously these are clearly negative examples of what to renounce and reject, but we're told here that we have been trained to renounce and refuse sin, ungodliness, worldly passions. And there are repeated examples of Scripture of what happens when we don't refuse or renounce sin. When we do not humble ourselves to the rule of our Creator God and how He has designed things to be. The Old Testament repeatedly says, and they did what was right in their own eyes. And what resulted was chaos, murder, child sacrifice, idolatry, And for us, the list could go on and on today. We often fall into the same temptation to define what is good and right in our own eyes, where cheating on your boyfriend or girlfriend or spouse seems, for whatever reason, logical and acceptable. Drunkenness is excused because it's just what you do in college. Oh, you're at a wedding, you're celebrating, it's fine. Or you know what, you had a really bad day today, you deserve it. Pornography, lust, and sexual sins are justified due to you're just following your own heart. You're doing what feels right to you. You know what? God's going to forgive you later. Just putting down others is okay because it gets us ahead. Lying and misleading clients is subtly encouraged to reach sales goals. Or in the church itself, right? Domineering leadership. It's fine because they're pastors. They probably know what's best, so we probably shouldn't question it. And of course, this list is not exhaustive. So if there is a sin that you're currently holding on to or practicing that I didn't mention, don't think that you're off the hook. But I think the point is clear. When we do not renounce and refuse, reject and deny sin in our life, we will always end up rebelling against God by practicing it openly or in secret. Or when we see it in our world played out, we'll simply justify it, sweep it under the rug, and act like it never happened. John Owen, the Puritan, famously said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." He's right. My dad, on many occasions growing up, and in his preaching, I'm going to say the word again, so forgive me. My dad used to say, "Sin will make you stupid." And it will. Paul addresses the type of stupidity in Romans 6 when he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound?" He says, "By no means. Are you crazy? How can we who died to sin still actively live in it and pursue it?" It's like purposefully starting a fire in your house in which the whole thing goes up into flames, and now you're trapped and you have no hope of escape. No hope to escape. But because of no effort of your own, you are somehow miraculously saved. The fire department, they get there, they get you out to safety, they've got oxygen, they're getting your vitals, and then you say bolt right back in there, head first. Imagine that's a headline in Jax News. Local house catches on fire, saved person runs back in. Honestly, we might not be too surprised being in Jax that might hear something like that. And this is a silly and exaggerated example, but this is often how we treat our sin. Rather than renouncing it and rejecting it, the very thing that's killing us, we just return to it. We're disgusted with the imagery of a dog returning to his vomit, but our own sinful thoughts, we don't take a second guess. Even Paul himself, he goes on to encourage in the same chapter the renouncing of sin. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make it obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as an instrument for unrighteousness." I know we just came off Easter, happy times, happy feelings, and you're like, what is all this fuss about sin stuff? Like, is it really like, dude, come on, pump the brakes. You're kind of sounding like a legalistic Southern Baptist turn or burn type of guy. Maybe you feel personally attacked or targeted. And you know what? Maybe that's just part of the problem. We have continued to live so accustomed to and accepting of sin that we are offended when it's presented before us. Any talk of it's immediately judgmental and insensitive or arrogant. But Ocean Park, please hear this. Sin is not neutral. Sin is not some sort of oopsie-daisy, Bob Ross, happy accident type of thing. It is willful rebellion against our Creator God. Its penalty is death. It's what separates us from right relationship with Him. In regards to sin, it is quite truly a life and death situation, and eternally so. It's not a little slip up. Far too often we treat it as just a minor setback. We'll do better tomorrow. And this is the deceitfulness of sin. And it must be rejected. It must be renounced. This is what Christ taught us and trained us, as verse 12 tells us, to do. And as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, we live in this tension, though, don't we? We live with the tension of the presence of sin still in our lives and in our world. And again, the Apostle Paul he experienced this tension, and he helps us understand this tension in Romans 7. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members there's another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." He says, "Wretched man that I am." He knows and feels the weight and this tension of sin. And he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" What a question. There's no hope. Someone outside of Paul has to help him. And thankfully, the question doesn't stop there. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." The very first words of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospel of Mark are, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." His first instruction is for repentance. To turn from sin, to renounce sin, to deny ungodliness and worldly passions. So maybe a fellow brother or sister who cares for you comes to you asking you to repent. Maybe we shouldn't be so quick to hate, to judge, to feel threatened or offended. And this brings us back to our question. And it gets us to our second point. What does it look like for followers of Christ to faithfully wait for His promised return? Well, we renounce sin and ungodliness and worldly passions. That's number one. Number two, we pursue righteousness. We renounce sin and we pursue righteousness. When I was a senior in high school, I got invited to celebrate a birthday party. Yes, I had friends back then. So I got invited to a birthday party at a little pizza place in downtown Greenville. And I knew the general area. I just didn't know exactly where the restaurant was and how to get there. So I MapQuested it, believe it or not. I MapQuested it. And I knew in general, like, okay, once I get here is when I'm really going to need to follow this. But somewhere along the way, I got completely lost. I went down some road. I have no idea where I'm at. I've never seen any of this before. So I'm pretty sure I just turned right or left, tried to find something familiar, and again, I'm finding myself lost. So I called my dad. He is a walking GPS. And I said, "Dad, I'm trying to get to Mellow Mushroom in downtown, but I have no idea where I'm at, and I don't know how to get there." And he said, "All right, tell me what you see." And I was like, "I see I'm at a stop sign and there's houses all around me. I'm like in some sort of residential area." And he says, "All right, turn right. And then as you drive, tell me what you see." So I'm just describing him a house, a house, a house, right down house, you know, whatever. Eventually I get to a red light and I say, "Hey, I'm right here. I see this type of business." And he goes, "Got it. Turn left. Two red lights down. You're going to make another run," or whatever. He's giving me very good instruction to go from I was in error, going the wrong way, and he's providing me the correct way to go. And thankfully, I make it, I enjoy great pizza, we have a great time. But like me in this silly example, oftentimes spiritually we will find ourselves in the same spot. We realize we're in error. We are currently headed towards sin or currently in sin. So we turn around, we renounce it only to head towards another type of sin, another type of error. Right? You may realize you're not stewarding your money very well by how you're spending it. So then you just go into the other ditch where you hoard it. And you don't help those in need. You don't share with your fellow brothers and sisters. You stop worrying about one thing. You give it to Lord just to go and start worrying about something else. One bad habit gets dropped while one bad habit gets picked up. One distraction leads to another distraction. What we desperately need is not only to renounce and repent of our sin, but to ensure we are continually progressing in the right direction. Actively pursuing it, right? This repenting or renouncing is, yes, involved initially in salvation. But John the Baptist helps us reframe this repentance, this ongoing repentance, how we bear fruit. Part of pursuing righteousness is repenting of sin in an ongoing way. Ephesians, again, helps us understand this in chapter 4. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Did you hear that? Paul helps the Ephesians understand the importance of both the putting off the old and putting on the new. The Christian life is not simply about just avoiding sin, right? Avoiding temptation, avoid doing the wrong thing, like it's a lifelong dodgeball game where you're just trying to not get hit by it. But Ocean Park, we have been freed from sin and freed to righteousness. Our passage in Titus today tells us in verse 14 that Christ has redeemed us from all lawlessness. But he didn't stop there. He also purified us for himself, to himself, a people for himself, for his own possession. New hearts equals new desires, godly desires. And again, continuing in Ephesians 4, I love this. Paul paints such a great picture of the difference between the two. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak what is true. Be angry, but don't sin in your anger. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him work, doing honest work with his hands so that he can share with those in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only what is profitable and good for building up. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So what does it look like for followers of Christ to faithfully wait for our ascended King to return? We renounce sin and we pursue righteousness. Ocean Park, our waiting for this ascended King is not boring. It's not passive. This world is not like a cosmic doctor's office where we Christians just get to sit around for hours reading outdated magazines, scrolling through their phone until the great physician finally comes out and calls us on back. No. Our waiting is active. Christ has trained us to do something. Look back at verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Going a little off script here, but this is one of the things that I love about our order of service. Our confession of sin and assurance of pardon is discipling us to do exactly this. I hope you don't wait throughout the week to stack up your sins just so you can get to church and be like, I know what I'm confessing on Sunday during that 20 seconds. This is helping us think through when we sin, we have an assurance of pardon. We just need to confess our sin, repent of our sin, renounce it, and confess our assurance of pardon that we have secured in Jesus Christ. I love that about our leadership here. It's not by accident. We don't do that just to check the Reformed box or whatever. We need this for our souls. We are to obediently and faithfully wait by putting into practice what he's trained us to do, renouncing sin, pursuing righteousness. And what's the point of this? This is what Christ has done for us. Back at verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us. This is Christ doing the redeeming. This is Christ doing the purifying. And now we are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. And this happens through the Spirit with his help in renouncing sin and pursuing righteousness, all for the glory of God, putting the gospel on display, waiting for our blessed hope, his glorious appearing. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, what a wretched man that I am. Lord, as we struggle and we wrestle with sin, as we wage war against our flesh, Lord, we need your help. Who will deliver us from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, I'm so thankful that it is your grace that this passage tells us, trains us. It's not your cruelty. It's not your domineering nature. It is your grace that trains us to renounce sin and pursue righteousness. Lord, I pray for those hearing today that your word would convict of sin, the serious weight of sin, and would lead to repentance and faith, maybe for the first time today. And for our fellow brothers and sisters, I pray that this would be encouraging to pursue faithfully the rejection of the sin that you've saved us from and the pursuit of righteousness that you enable and help us. Lord, be with us as we leave this place today, as we wait. In your name I pray. Amen.